Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I must confess, I am not a pastor, and I have a lot of butterflies in my tummy right now. If you would indulge. While I'm not a pastor, I do feel a calling for the mission field. As I was mentioning to your pastor earlier this morning, growing up as a missionary kid for two generations now, I felt that it was almost in my DNA to continue this path of helping the ministry of the church to share its message. But while at university, I really didn't feel called for the ministry. I did feel, however, called to be an engineer. And that had a bit of a dichotomy. And at the same time, as an engineer, I sort of read my Bible a little bit differently. And what I'd like to do today is share with you some of those concepts and perspectives that that I pick up through the lens or through the prism of an engineer reading a Bible. And hopefully that can give us one extra perspective. As we go through this meta-narrative of the whole chronology of the Bible, starting from the patriarchs and the prophets, moving into the life of Israel before Christ came, and then the life of Christ and the rest of the New Testament. Those concepts are definitely, obviously chronological, but have a lot of significance for us in the way it is presented to us. And I'd like to probably start with a concept that is somewhat philosophical, something, an idea, a methodology that the Greeks used to analyze truths. And it is called the syllogism, and this is a methodology of analyzing things. So the syllogism of creation is quite interesting. But first of all, let's go back to the scripture. And child here, would you like to shout out the first words of the Bible in Genesis 1. What's on the screen? In the beginning, God. Yes. Everything starts with God. And what did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. God was, in a way, the causer of the universe, the mover to get this universe created. He, we could say, he was the beginner of this whole universe. Not the beginner as in a beginner learning to ride a bike. It's not like he didn't have experience, right? He was pretty good at it. But rather a beginner. He began the world, right? And in this concept, of syllogism, the typical methodology that is used is, first of all, to enunciate a major premise, followed by a minor premise, followed by a logical conclusion. So, in mathematics, we would do something like, if A equals B and B equals C, A is obviously equal to C, right? So if we were to use that methodology to analyze creation, what we find is this narrative in Genesis of everything that began existed for a cause. There was a reason for this to be created. And the universe obviously began to exist. It was not, it had a starting point. And therefore, if those two statements are true, the universe has a cause. And we as Christians obviously process this information by concluding that the cause is God. Now, we have an eternal God that has no start and no end. So he himself is uncaused. No one caused him to exist. God was existent for eternity past and will also be for eternity present. He is also no one moved for God to exist. He is the mover. And he had no beginning. So what we can perceive is that God is the cause, is the mover, and is the beginner. God is, we can also perceive God as an artist. God has almost paintbrushes, and he draws creation. And he draws it in a very, very specific way. In a way where he creates a canvas and then he fills it. So here's the example. He creates a space, the air, and then later on he fills it. He creates the water, he separates it from the land, and then later on he fills it, and so on and so forth. But there's a very specific mathematical chronological structure to this. The air or the space is created on day one, and it gets filled on day four. Then the water is created on which day, kids? Right? And he fills it on day five. Then the land is created on day three. The animals are filled on day six, humans as well, and it ends with day seven, where it is not water, air, or land, but it is time. The time that we celebrate every Sabbath morning, or every Sabbath day for that matter, recollecting the creation of heaven and earth. So God is a beginner of things and also the filler of things. That's an important perspective to recognize. As we go through the Bible, there's a lot of texts that alludes to these. I'll just pick up a couple here. Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of God. Isaiah 6, verse 7, the whole earth is full of his glory. So God begins things, but he also begins very specific things that then can begin things themselves, and specifically us humans. He creates us with the capacity of also being creative, inventive. This does not come from evolution, guys. This comes from a creative God that also puts the source of creation in us, for us to want to create. The other thing that God does is that in most cases, God only does what God can do and lets the rest be done by others. For example, when God created Adam, what was his first task? His first task before even Eve was created. Can any kid remember what he did? Yes, and when he was done creating those 7 days, and when he was done making man, what was the first assignment he gave to Adam?
Dominion.
Before that, before the dominion? Yes, to name the animals. Now, tell me something, could God not name the animals? Why did he ask Adam to name the animals. Yes. Sure, but he, that's work, right? You're not here on vacation. You're here to understand the structure of animals. But the idea is that man could do that, could do the task of naming, and therefore, because man could do it, let him do it. Naturally, throughout this process, men recognized that he was a bit lonely. He probably wasn't feeling lonely before he started seeing all the pairs of animals, but then he started feeling lonely. Anyway, so God creates man, and it was quite an innovative effort to do this creation. A creation that was, I would say, quite edgy, quite radical, specifically because of free will. God created something that could turn around, turn against him, and yet gave that freedom to do that. The next phase, a different perspective to this creation is that God wants to create man specifically, or mankind specifically, in his image. It was not the case for trees. It was not the case for beautiful flowers. It was not the case for animals, but it was the case for mankind. So God creates mankind in the likeness of God. Now, the likeness, my friends, is not necessarily only the look, as far as having a head, arms, and legs, right? It was also the mental likeness of God, meaning the willingness to invent and to create, to continue this creation. He also obviously gave a command to mankind that it was to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, and also to govern it. The dynamics here is actually quite complex. It's got a lot of layers to it. So we're going to go through them. The first one is about filling the earth. The first one is to begin living, loving, and obedient lives. Do you agree with me on this? Is that a command to us to be obedient to the Lord? Great. The next one is to begin learning. Just being robots and just executing some code or running a routine is not what we were designed to do. The first command that God gave to Adam was to name the animals. In science, this is called the taxonomy in biology, right? Understanding the families of animals, the types that are regrouped together, and so on. This generates a scientific perspective of learning, and that is part of this whole directive from God. The next one was the multiplying aspect. So the family structure was established there during this creation process. And because we were created, mankind, in the image of God, it is therefore our responsibility to continue bearing the image of God where we are placed. So that's quite a responsibility. God built the Garden of Eden, structured it as it needed to be for mankind, but mankind was not to stay just in the Garden of Eden for the rest of time. It was supposed to look at the model of the Garden of Eden and replicate this with mankind's own creativity to the rest of the world. So that expansion throughout the world is also part of that one initial command. And finally, especially during in the text where it mentioned about governance, God began in us a willingness to create a God honoring government structure. So God is calling us really to begin things, to continue to create things. So we really were made to make. You agree with this?
Yes.
So kids with Legos, you're created for that. Okay? Or Minecraft. we were caused to cause all the things. We were filled by the Holy Spirit. We are filled by the Holy Spirit to fill other things. We were begun to begin other things. And it is so important for God, the concept of seeing innovation happen, that when we look through Daniel 2:31 and so on, and when we attribute the different nations or empires to those different stratas of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, in parentheses, that was a prophecy in a way given to a heathen king, not even to a God-fearing person, but that's besides the point. The idea is that this long prophecy that ends at the second coming, with the feet being smashed by the rock, right? This long prophecy reminds me quite a bit of an Olympic game of innovation. So, in the Olympic Games, the winner gets, and the second gets, and the third. All right. Do you see the progress here in the statue? If we were to dig further down into each of these nations, this is what we find from an innovative perspective. And then we'll tie all of that together to see the meaning of that chronology. So Babylon, or the Babylonians, or in some cases we can call them the Sumerians or the Mesopotamians. Babylon happened to be the capital of that nation, invented quite a few things. Do you know why we have 60 seconds instead of 100 seconds in a minute, or 60 minutes rather than a simple 100 minutes in, or 10 minutes in an hour? The Babylonians counted, we have 10 fingers, right? We count in base 10. They counted in base 60. So for them, it was very obvious to divide time in 60s. Base 60 is also compatible to base 12. So with one hand, they could count 12. This is, by the way, why we still sell eggs by the dozen. All right, get your hands out, one hand out. And rather than counting your fingers, okay, count the bends in your hands. 1, 2, 3 for one finger, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. With just four fingers, you can count up to 12. Yeah? Is that cool or what?
Yeah.
So the Babylonians, when they did commercial acquisitions or at the market, they will count with their fingers, yes, but not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then you're done. They counted 12 with just one, with just four fingers. So they were quite advanced in that aspect of mathematics. By the way, they also, the Sumerians, were also the ones that invented the concept of locomotion using the wheel. Yeah, before, they were still using horses, but they would pull just something that would just roll on the ground, or would not have the motion of a wheel. They also invented a methodology or mechanism to elevate water from the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, up to what today is called as their suspended gardens. Yeah. So they had a methodology that used windmills to pump water up. And this takes quite a bit of ingenuity to create something like this. Now imagine Daniel, pretty young at that time, coming into Babylon for the first time. What he's used to seeing in Israel, when he steps into on the streets of Babylon, he is quite impressed, amazed at the innovation that's happening in this town, in this city, or capital of the world at that time. And many Jews who were taken in captivity in 604 BC, if I recall right, actually lost their faith when they came to Babylon. They said to themselves, if the Babylonians are so much more advanced than us Jews, why should we even follow our God? These guys are more advanced than we are. But Daniel perceived the advancement of the technology of the Babylonians, and yet kept his God. One other thing that I have forgotten to mention that the Babylonians created is the cuneiform writing. It's extremely important. This is a methodology of writing that covered the whole empire from Egypt all the way to today's Turkey and all the way to today's Pakistan and part of India. This was the first ever language that was written, that was kind of like the lingua franca at that time, where this whole part of the world could speak and understand and communicate in cuneiform writing. Next is what nation or what empire after the Babylonians? The Medo-Persians. They didn't get gold. They got silver. And these are some of the things that they invented. The air conditioning system. Oh no, they didn't have electricity at that time. But what they did have, what they did construct was a tower where on top it was open to the wind, and they would put a big drape of wet cloth. And as the wind would go through, it would suck up from the, it's kind of like a chimney, it would suck up the hot air from the house and cool down their houses without electricity. As a matter of fact, that was great for just living, but then for freezing things in the middle of a desert where it gets easily over 100 degrees Fahrenheit, they were able to achieve freezing temperatures without electricity. And the way they did that was, you see, the Euphrates River, that's a main river going down the valley there, the Tigris and Euphrates, but there's a lot of small tributaries coming down to this main river. And as those tributaries are usually underground little rivers, and they come from the melting snow of the surrounding mountains. What they were to do is they would find kind of like where the river underground was, they would dig a hole to that river, and that water then was ice cold coming from the melting snow. And over that hole, they will build like an igloo almost out of clay. And they would leave a little tiny hole on top of that igloo, and the water system that would flow would cool down the air of that igloo, and it will lower the temperature down to almost freezing temperatures. So that was one of the great inventions that they did. The other thing that they've done is that they started building roads that connected that whole civilization together. It's often attributed to Romans, but no, it was the Medo-Persians that did the major roads back then. And once those roads were built, you might have heard of the Silk Road. This is a path that connected the Eastern civilizations, mainly China, all the way to the Middle East and later on to Europe. So they started negotiating. They started having marketing deals with the Chinese civilization. And they noticed one product that the Chinese liked to use, and that was paper. But the Chinese did not use paper to write on. The Chinese used paper for decorating their homes. So this paper was kind of like paint for them. And the Mesopotamians thought, that texture is very similar to papyrus that they could get in Egypt, but it was way too expensive to get papyrus from Egypt for their civilization. And they recognized that paper was way cheaper, and they invented the way of writing on paper. Okay? And once they discovered that methodology, they invented the zip code system. The Medo-Persians were the first empire where you could write from Egypt all the way to Pakistan, to today's Egypt, to Pakistan or Turkey, and get your mail delivered. Yes, it would take a while, a little bit longer than email, but it would get there. What's the next civilization that comes after? Greece. So Greece invented a whole bunch of things, of course. Cartography was one of the big deals that they did that helped for civilizations to expand to the rest of the world. Geometry, medicine, modern philosophy. We just talked a little bit earlier here about syllogism and democracy, and methodologies of reasoning and making sense of the world was something that Greece brought to our civilization. Next was Rome, yes? And with Rome, they invented quite a few things, like the sewer system, sanitation. The roads started getting names and started having mile postings, so you'd know how far down you are on the road. They synthesized something called the Julian calendar, which we're still pretty much using today. They invented concrete, but the one aspect that I like the most out of the Romans is the newspaper. They didn't call it newspaper back then. They called it, in Latin, of course, atta diurna, which means what happened today. They were not using paper for documenting this information. They would sculpt it on a piece of rock that they would usually bring in right in front of the Colosseum, at least in Rome, and many other cities will copy those news and bring it back as a piece of stone back to their towns and villages to share the news. This was the initial phase of news propagation throughout the world. Daily news, that is. And what comes next? The feet. Now, different Christian organizations or religions have different interpretations to what the feet might be. Some alluded to the fact that the clay and the iron might be America or Russia, or might be the British Empire and America, but I would suggest to stick to our core Adventist understanding or interpretations of those toes, and those would be multiple European nations that didn't really get along, still don't. Get along together. But if we were to look at that with the spectrum, with the optics or the prism of innovation, this is what we find. We find that it was in those nations that back in the 1830s, electricity started to become being discovered, not by any one specific nation. We see Volta, for example, where we get the term volt today, from an Italian scientist. We get amperes, or amps, as we like to abbreviate it, from a French scientist by the name of Amperes. And Nikola Tesla, from ex-Yugoslavian part of Europe, came up with a whole bunch of innovations tied around electricity, and especially magnetism. Then in 1894, We got another scientist, Guglielmo Marconi, who invented the radio. He was in Italy, but the Vatican figured, assumed that this whole radio thing was kind of devil-possessed, so he got kicked out. And it was in England that he ended up developing the technology further, and later on came up to Newfoundland here in North America and broadcasted the first intercontinental communication over the air. Then TV started in 1926 with a Scottish scientist by the name of John Logie Baud. And in 1989, there was quite a turn in the industry. In 1989, Tim Berners-Lee, a British scientist in a research facility in Switzerland called CERN, came up with the concept of the World Wide Web. So, if we were to look at this now, from the whole spectrum, from the head to the toe, with the concept or with the perspective of communication, we suddenly see all of those pieces of the puzzle fitting perfectly together. We couldn't get down to the web without electricity or without roads. We wouldn't get to where we are today without a methodology of writing. So that's cuneiform writing that the Babylonians came up with, right? All of these were interdependent and are still interdependent of each other. And again, as we focus on what it is that these empires or these nations invented, the common theme that we see throughout is communications. But why is communication so important in the intergalactic scheme of things? As we look at prophecy, as we look even at some of the last statements of Jesus on earth, or often referred to by theologians as the Great Commission, we see this text, okay? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. This is an exercise in communication. And it is, my friends, in this generation, with all this abundance of technology that have stacked up, it's at this moment, in this time, in this lifetime, that we can actually do this reasonably well throughout the whole world. We have methodologies of putting something on YouTube and having it accessible by the whole world. We are at a point in the technological advancements, especially in communication, of reaching the whole world and therefore of fulfilling the Great Commission. So as we looked at the different stratas of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, we know obviously that we're down at the feet. We know that we are at the last time, in the last times, but we're not just there randomly. We're there because of the nations preceded us, and we are at this last stage of Earth with a huge tool in our hands, with a technology of being able to cast the gospel to the rest of the world. Amen. So, let's go back now to God's perspective. God creates mankind. And mankind falls. So, if we were to look at this from the perspective of a business venture, the terminology of startups is quite known, right? Quite understood. God starts a startup on Earth, and it fails through sin. So the principal investor or the principal inventor or creator against any business acumen, he falls in love with his defective product. So much so that he is willing to give up some pretty priceless assets, like his son's omnipresence, for the eventuality. There's not even a 100% guarantee that this whole humankind gets saved then. For the eventuality of developing friendship with his invention, i.e. us, humanity. So here we are, originally a pretty cool and flawless invention of God with a lot of potentials, and for the most part, we as humankind have pretty much self-destructed ourselves and the spaceship we are on, the planet Earth. We're taking down with us the beautiful creatures that God has made. And thus this pandemic of sin, which is way more dangerous than COVID, by the way, this pandemic of sin is pretty much has pretty much infected the whole world. So this is the angle of God. From our perspective, however, let's take a look at a couple of innovations that came along and that were well worth noting. And this is for kids, another children's message. Little parent, is this for you? So there's this kid by the name of Zach who was going to university. He was attending University of Cambridge in the UK, in England. And he was not the brightest of kids at school. And no one really paid attention to him. By the way, there's a quiz after this, so be ready. I'm not kidding. And the pandemic hit. And during the pandemic, there was a lockdown, of course. And during this pandemic, his routine that he was used to at school changed, in that he did not necessarily need to dress up at an early time to go to school or anything. So his whole routine changed. He didn't have the rigor or the structure that you'd expect at a university. So he thought he'd catch up with some late math homework and kind of delve into the details of what he was studying. And that led him to a couple of discoveries, actually. He was playing around, noticing how light would hit a particular deformed glass window in his home, and saw how this one color of white sunlight would spread into different colors. And he had an apple tree at home, and he'd like to sit behind the apple tree and or under the apple tree, and came up with all kinds of equations that I won't bore you with. Anyone can guess what year this happened?
1800s, Black Plague, or like something?
Ah, you're onto something. That's right. It's none of these dates. I'm just inducing you in thinking that it was now. It was way before that, in 1665. In 1665, the plague that was going on there was called the bubonic plague, and later on, Zach, or you might know him as Isaac Newton, described that year for him as the, in Latin, it's annus mirabili, or the marvelous years, where he was in lockdown at home, and that gave him time to process a lot of mathematical equations, which is the basis of most of our scientific mathematical principles today. So Newton was a very deep believer in God, and his connection with God as on one-to-one when he was isolated during COVID played a big role in all these discoveries. But I'd like to fast forward from 1665 to something a little bit newer, something that happened right at the beginning of our Adventist Church. The year is 1849. The brand Adventist is not created yet. Okay, we are not known as Adventists at that time yet. And one of the co-founders of our church, James White, he wanted to print kind of like a bulletin to get people interested in our message. But at that time, the current presses that were used did not print color yet. So all of the prints that you would see in the industry would kind of look like this. Okay, in today's standard, that's pretty boring. Okay, no pictures, no color or anything. James White, using those old printing press mechanisms, what he ended up doing, he thought, I need to attract the interest of people in society to read my material. Obviously, I mean, it was called Present Truth back then, and it became the Review and Herald, and now it's called Adventist Review. So he wanted to catch people's attention, and what he did, it took twice as long to do this process, but what he did is that he printed the regular text of the flyers without the title, waited for it to all dry, and then reran the paper through with just the title that he would print in blue. And if today you go to Washington, D.C., and you go to visit a museum of news in the U.S. called the Newseum, the Adventist Church is referred to as the first entity in North America that ever printed in color. But even our church doesn't recognize the importance of this and the importance of how James White innovated in the methodology of printing to get people interested in the message. Now, did James White dilute the message just by having a blue title? No. The objective was not to dilute anything, but to catch the interest of people where they were, and to show something edgy enough, different enough, innovative enough to catch their attention. So in conclusion, what part was that? Part 6. I should have had the conclusion as part 7. That would have been a perfect number, but we'll figure that out later. So in conclusion, remember that while God is our creator, he's also desiring a deep personal friendship with us, his creation. That is an honor that we have compared to a tree or a flower or a dog or a cat. God desires this friendliness with us. God cannot wait to see what you might be inventing, what you might be creating. Because God calls us to begin things. We were made to make. We were caused to cause. We were filled, or we are filled by the Holy Spirit to fill others. And we were begun to begin things. So let God draw on your canvas his presence in your heart. And it's I only have 6 parts, so I need to add a part 7, and that is that the last part of the sermon is up to you now to take this and to begin things, to begin friendships, to begin small, large businesses, doesn't matter. But God is dying to see how you are going to use the creativity he's put in you to create new things. Thank you for your time.